Let's turn once again to the book of Revelation in chapter 11. So we are still presently looking at John's third vision, which is the seven trumpets. And as we've seen, there's an interlude between trumpet number 6 and number 7, and that's what we've been concerned with in the last couple of sermons. The first part of the interlude, we saw that John has a vision of an angel with a little book, and he's told to eat that book and to go forth and prophesy. And then in the second part of the interlude, we saw there are two witnesses, and they're described as Moses and Elijah. And this pictures the ministry of the church. So the trumpets are blasting, as it were, and the seals are being opened, and God is bringing judgment to this world. The church is to be busy with a ministry that is characterized by that of Moses and Elijah, going forth boldly declaring the things of God, calling people to repentance. And in John's vision, we saw that the witnesses were killed and then they were revived. And it's a picture of the church, and sometimes it will appear to die. It's lifeless, it's like a corpse in the street. But of course, God is never without a witness in the world, and he does revive his work, and he will always bring testimony to himself. And so we looked at those things last week. Now this brings us then to the end of chapter 11. And what I'd like to do is we'll have our sermon this evening from chapter 11, and then we'll have a break. Reason being, we're coming soon into the holiday period and people are going to be coming and going. And I think it's an important book, so it's good for at least the majority of us to consider this book. It's a neglected book. And the end of chapter 11 is a good place to have a break. It's the end of John's third vision, and it's also about halfway through the book. So it's not a bad place to have a break, and then we'll pick things up again around about the beginning of February. Let me encourage you, in your own time, to read through the first 11 chapters and just to go over them and to think about some of the things that we've looked at in our sermons, and to do so with that chart that I sent you. That chart is really, really useful. Not because I prepared it. In fact, I've, you know, used the material of others. But the chart helps us to maintain the big picture. And I am convinced with the book of Revelation, the big picture is really important. Get the overall sense of things and where you are with John's revelation, and that will help you. So read through the chapters. Think about what we've considered and use the chart, and it'll give you a much better sense of the book. So we're considering this evening John 11, 15 to 19, but we'll read from verse 14. So John 11 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And so we come then to the last of the trumpets, trumpet number 7, and it's described as the third of the woes. So there are three woes. The 5th, 6th, and 7 trumpets are three woes, all representative of God's judgment in the earth. And the worst of these woes is the last one. Okay, trumpet number 7 is the worst, because trumpet number 7 is concerned with the final judgment, from which nobody will escape. So it's the worst. And at the same time, we also have this glorious worship scene in heaven. Again, the church triumphant. At the end of all of the trumpets and the opening of the seals, the church is triumphant with the Lord. And so we're going to consider these things this evening. Let's do so under three headings. The first point I want to consider is that God claims this world and his kingdom. Firstly, God claims this world as his kingdom. So verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Now the Bible presents to us the idea of two kingdoms. Ever since the fall, this world resides under the dominion and influence of Satan. And the inhabitants of this world are described as being his slaves. They are in bondage to him. They're in bondage to their sinful natures, and through their acts of sin, so they serve him. But he controls to some degree the things of this world, and he works through the institutions that makes this world what it is. And we see wickedness all around us, don't we? I don't need to convince you that this is a wicked world. You see it. You know it in your own personal experience. And the only reason why this world is not worse than what it is because God is still above Satan. God is still in control. He is still the sovereign. And he limits the influence of Satan. And this has come to us several times through our studies in the book of Revelation. Satan can do so much and no more. He can't take the elect away from God. He can't kill people according to his own will and purpose. He can only do that which God allows. It's God who has determined the end from the beginning. God decides when people are born and when they go. He can only exert so much influence. Nevertheless, this world does reside under his authority. And so there is the kingdom of this world, and at the same time, of course, there is the kingdom of God. So the Lord, through Jesus Christ, saves people from the kingdom of this world. He works in their hearts by way of his Holy Spirit, drawing to their attention the need to be saved and granting to them the gifts of faith and repentance that they might trust in Christ and so be restored to him. And when people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they still live in this world. They're still a part of this earthly kingdom in one sense, but they actually belong to another kingdom. They serve another God, another king, Jesus Christ. They belong to God's kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Now, Christians often misconstrue this idea of the two kingdoms. I had a cup of coffee with a guy a couple of weeks ago who contacted the church on the church website, and he was talking about a lot of things about politics and the influence of Christian politicians and one thing after another, and I just felt in the course of the conversation that I had to kind of interrupt this man and say to him, you do understand that Australia is not a Christian country and it has never been a Christian country. I said to him, there is no such thing as a Christian country. In fact, I may have mentioned this recently in one of the Revelation sermons. And I said to this fellow, there's no question that the gospel has profoundly influenced many lands in this world. But those countries, no matter how profoundly the gospel has affected them, they still belong to this fallen world. They still belong to a fallen kingdom. There is a Christian country, we might say, but it lays beyond this realm. People enter into that Christian country when they leave this realm and they are perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian country. It is a fallen world. Every country belongs to this fallen world. In some places, there is a very, very concerted effort to remove any sense of God's kingdom from this world. I read an article this week And the article started off with a photograph, and it was a photograph of a wall, and on the wall it was a framed portrait of the Chinese president, Xi Jinping. We all know him in the news and his image. And this article started off by saying that there's nothing overly significant about seeing a picture of the president on a wall somewhere in China, only to say that wall is a church building. And church buildings have had all of their icons removed, not that we believe in icons, crosses and pictures and things, but all of them have been removed, and whether they have icons or not, pictures of the president hang in all of the registered and designated buildings because the government want the people to have their eyes upon the president. He is a godlike figure, and the Christians have to swear allegiance to the president and to the People's Republic of China and actually give thanks to the state for all of the blessings and all of the things that they enjoy. So it's not God that they're meant to worship, and it's not God to whom they give thanks to, but to the head of state. And you see, the state there regards this spiritual kingdom as a threat. It's a rival. And they don't want people whose allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ. In this article, it said that people from the age of 18 and below are no longer allowed to go to Christian churches to worship. I've actually heard, and I don't know whether this is true, but I heard it from a Chinese pastor here in Sydney, that the age is actually much higher. It's the age of 30. I don't know which one it is, but there's certainly a cut-off point that they don't want the younger generation going to church, and the reason being, they want Christianity to die off with the older generation. And so the young people know nothing of the ways of God because they don't want any semblance of the kingdom of God in their land. It is a secular, earthly kingdom that they want people to belong to and to swear allegiance to and to work to the good of that earthly kingdom and nothing else. It's worth pausing to ask the question here now, to what kingdom do you belong? The Bible always presents things in twos. There's two types of people in the world, irrespective of all the religions and the philosophies. There's two types of people in the world, those who know God and those who don't. There are two paths in life. There is one narrow that leads to life, and there is one broad. It incorporates everything, and it leads to death. And there are two kingdoms in this present life. There is God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. And if you don't belong to God's kingdom in this life, you won't belong to God's kingdom in the next life. Now is the opportunity that you have, as it were, to change address. You'll still live in this realm, of course, but your allegiance will be to that of King Jesus. You will live for him and serve him, and he will bless you and watch over you. But now is the time to change address, because the time is coming when you won't be able to change address. So to which kingdom do you belong? The kingdom that belongs to God, that is eternal and full of reward and blessing and good things, or the kingdom that is ultimately going to end up in the flames and offers you nothing? Now, to return to our text, what John is saying is on that great day of judgment, that's what's being pictured here, on the great day of judgment, the kingdom of this world in its autonomy and its rebellion against God will come to an end. Now, of course, this world has always belonged to God. He's only allowed Satan a measure of rule for a period, but the time is coming when his rule will be stripped away, and God will claim what is rightfully his, and Satan's delusion will be over. And we all know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords if we are converted, but the time is coming when that will be made manifest, when it will be made evidence to all of creation that he truly is the King, because he comes to claim that which rightly belongs to him. And every living creature will acknowledge him as the King. Those who know him will acknowledge him lovingly. They will worship him and bow before him in joy and thanksgiving. And there are others who will bow the knee in great dismay and bitterness and fear. Now this worship scene, when Christ comes to claim the kingdom of this world as his own, that worship scene is described for us in verses 16 and 17. Excuse me. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Now, we know from our previous sermons that this idea of the 24 elders, it represents the church complete, all of the elect. Okay, the 12 apostles, or sorry, I should say the 12 tribes of Israel, I mean, from the Old Testament, representing the Old Testament saints, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, representing the New Testament saints. So the complete number of the elect. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to claim this world, the whole of the church, all of God's people gathered together, will worship him. He has subjugated this rebellious world and made it his own as it rightfully is. And he will then establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will reign. We have that pictorial image given by Peter that the whole of the universe will be cleansed with fire. And a new heavens and a new earth will emerge in which righteousness will reign. No more sin, no more pain, no more suffering. God's people forever in his presence. And so that's the first thing that we see here. Second thing I want to draw to your attention is that God gives to each one as they deserve. Secondly, God gives to each one as they deserve. Now, judgment will mean rejoicing for the righteous, and this is contrasted with the state of the wicked. See verse 18. Verse 18 is still part of the praise that God's people offer to him, but look what it says of the wicked in verse 18. The nations were angry. The nations meaning the nations in a state of rebellion. They were angry. "And your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." It's interesting, isn't it? The nations are described as being angry. When Christ comes to judge the earth, nations are angry. They hate the fact that God is punishing them for their wickedness. And more specifically, we see in this text, they hate the fact that God is rewarding the righteous. Now, this anger is nothing new. It's not like they are made angry on the day of judgment. The ungodly are already angry towards God. It just intensifies. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, well-known psalm. And a very pictorial description of the attitude of the unbelieving world towards God. "Well, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" It's a picture of unbelieving humanity that sees the law of God as an encumbrance, like fetters or chains that just want to be, they just want to break them off and be free from God and live how they want to live without any sense of conviction or guilt. Now, the nations rage against God. They want to be free of this God and live as they please. And there's this anger and frustration that they are constrained. We've seen in our sermons from Mark's Gospel the anger of the Jews towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the manner in which they behaved towards him with their false accusations and their illegal courts and the vile manner in which they treat him, spitting on him and pushing him around and hitting him and and hurling all kinds of abuse upon him. Mankind hates God, is angry towards God. In last week's sermon, and this idea that the church appears to die, and how do the unbelieving people respond to the sense that the church is dead? John sees them rejoicing, they throw parties, he says they buy gifts for one another. It's like a celebration. Oh, at last, the church is gone. No more people telling us how to live, and no more of these Christians that are a thorn in the flesh. The church is dead and the people celebrate. Why is there so much vitriol towards this former rugby union player and a few personal posts that he makes on his own private social media accounts? Because the world hates God. The world is angry. How dare this man tell us that our lifestyles are wrong? How dare he publish this stuff, this these statements that are non-inclusive, that make people feel uncomfortable? Their problem's not with him. Their problem's with the Bible. Their problem's with the God of the Scriptures, who says that this world is under a curse and God will bring men's lives into judgment. That's what they hate. They're angry. And so on that great day when the wicked stand before God, it's interesting to note, isn't it, that the judgment doesn't soften them. The judgment in no way brings them to their senses, whereby, oh my word, look at how we've been living. We could not have been more wrong. It doesn't bring a softness. It only intensifies the hatred and the anger that's already there. You see, it's only the inward work of the Spirit that softens the human heart. It's only regeneration. It's only God by His Spirit working in our lives that brings a softness and a desire to know God and to repent and to walk in His ways. Judgment itself does nothing for anybody but harden them and intensify their hatred, the hatred that's already there. And you know, this reminds us of the rightness of judgment. The rightness, the justice of judgment. Unrepentant sinners, in the end, get what they deserve. They are angry towards a kind and benevolent God. And they, in the end, will receive a taste, a very big taste, of His anger. They hate Him, and they will be on the receiving end of His hatred. Now, the Bible presents to us over and over again, God is merciful and He's patient and He's long-suffering. God doesn't enjoy the damnation of the wicked and gives sinful people every opportunity to repent. He commissions His church to go forth with the gospel and to preach the gospel to all creatures. Why? So that men and women and boys and girls would be saved from damnation and come to know Him and come to love Him and be restored to Him. And God is exceedingly patient with people, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. You know, when His grace is rejected and rejected and rejected, is it unreasonable that in the end He acts? You see, judgment is most certainly right, and it's most certainly just because God is righteous, and He is a just God, and He would never, ever punish anybody unfairly. And men resist God and they push the gospel back in His face and they ignore His mercy and the testimony that they see in creation. And in the end, when He comes to claim this world, they reap what they deserve. Now I want us to notice in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, how the wicked are described. I've always found this a most interesting description. He will destroy those who have destroyed the earth. This idea that they have destroyed the earth, it means to ruin the earth. The idea is that they have ravaged the earth and depleted the earth. That they've used this world for their own purposes. They've used its resources as they wish, and they have not replenished them. They've left behind them a wasteland. This idea that they have destroyed the earth presents to us a picture of self-indulgence. And people who have lived for the here and now, not caring about others and how their lifestyles have affected others, or how their lifestyles have or will affect future generations. Self-indulgence for the here and now. And I think we can include here the idea that animals are hunted to the point of extinction, animals hunted purely for cosmetic reasons. I was watching a documentary not so long ago about these super trawlers, these enormous ships which gather up so much fish. And there are regions in the world now which are being so depleted of their fish stocks. And even sharks, and I saw these images from a super trawler. The number of sharks was absolutely incredible, and they are fishing illegally. They are just taking so much of the fish. And, people have to eat. But if this isn't managed, fish will be gone. You know, they cut down the forests and they don't replenish them, and all this kind of thing, and the pollution and the waste and the stuff that just gets poured into the river systems and into the seas and all of these kinds of things. This is the picture that we're actually presented here. They have ruined the earth. They've ravaged it for their own self-indulgent purposes. You know, I'm not a greenie. Let me be clear about that. I'm not a greenie. But there has to be a place for conservation. You know, God cares for his creation. You know when the scripture says that God loves the world, for God so loved the world? It's talking about the whole of creation. It's talking about the cosmos. It's talking about what he made. Everything he made is good, he says. It's all good. God loves this world. He cares for his creation. He said to the Jews, didn't he, on the Sabbath, if your animal breaks its leg, help your animal. Don't leave it suffering. Cares for everything. God cares for creation, and he holds accountable those who abuse all of the good things that he has provided. The Bible indicates that mankind is given a responsibility of stewardship. We see that at the very beginning, don't we? Adam and Eve were to look after the world, they were to cultivate it and name the animals and to harness its resources, they were to use it well. You see, we are stewards. We don't own this world, we are stewards. And as stewards, we have a responsibility. And therefore, in the right sense, yeah, we should actually be environmentally minded people. I'm not talking about being greenies, I'm not talking about, you know, all of the nonsense that goes on and you know, almost deifying creation and worshipping Mother Earth. I'm not talking about anything that's pantheistic. I'm simply saying we should care for what God has given to us and manage it appropriately. God will bring into judgment those who have ravaged the earth. Well, let's also make some observations about the righteous being rewarded. You see that we're told in our text here that the ungodly are angered by the rewards given to the righteous. Now, of course, as we understand, we are saved by grace. And so let us not think that salvation itself is any kind of reward that we deserve to be saved. We don't. Salvation is by grace. Nevertheless, God rewards those who serve him. God rewards those who labour for his glory. Serving in God's kingdom will involve self-sacrifice. It will involve self-denial. It will involve you giving up your time and your energy and your resources, and God knows this. And notice who is rewarded in our text. Attention is drawn to who is rewarded. The prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. You see, what this is telling us is that God is pleased with all of his people who seek to serve him, small and great, not just the great, not just the high flyers, but he's pleased with the person who has one and only talent, and they invest that in his kingdom. And he's just as pleased with the person with one talent who invests it in his kingdom as the person who has 10 talents or 100 talents, and they invest all of their talents in the kingdom. We remember well, don't we, the woman with the two mites. Well, two mites. The Romans didn't even recognise that currency. It was of no value, really. It was only used amongst the Jews just to buy, you know, a little bit of food, some bread or some little vegetables or something like that. That's all she had. But she gave what she had, and God was well pleased. There was nothing significant about this woman in one sense. It's significant enough for God to record her in his holy word, for all generations to read and to be encouraged by. Let me encourage you this evening. God sees the weary father who comes home after a long day, and feeling tired, sits down with his children and does family devotions. And God sees the patient mother, little kids everywhere and she's tired, training them and teaching them and caring for them. And he sees the care given to the needy. And he sees the time taken to witness to the unbeliever, the person who is going out of their way to build bridges with people, to share the gospel that they might be saved. God sees what's said in the quiet place, in the factory or the office or the car park. God sees the worker who works hard and isn't dishonest and doesn't cut corners, and they do so in order to bring glory to God's name. He sees that. God sees those who go to the downcast and the discouraged, and they have a word in season, and they get alongside to encourage and to build up. And he sees those who have time for people and who lend a shoulder for others to lean upon. And he sees those who make a phone call and ring, you know, somebody who rings somebody up just to see how they're going, or they drop by because they feel that maybe they're feeling a bit down. God sees all of this. And he rewards those who seek to serve him, who seek to do good in his name. And the reason why he does this is because he is fair and he is just. If you as parents see your children making an effort, they're trying to please you and they're trying to do the right thing, you let them know, don't you? At least you should. But they might only be doing what is right, but every parent should seek to encourage their children. I'd say any reasonable parent would do that. What does the Bible say? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your Father who is in heaven? And he sees effort, he sees labour, he sees earnestness and sincerity, and he rewards it. He rewards it. What do these rewards consist of? According to the parable of the talents, which was read by Tony earlier, those who are faithful are given greater responsibilities. There may be other rewards as well, I don't know, but they're given greater responsibilities. We don't know what that will mean in glory. What will greater responsibility mean in glory? I have no idea. But I feel quite sure when we inherit a new heavens and a new earth, we're not going to be sitting around twiddling our thumbs. I think God has a lot for us to do. A lot in terms of labour and work, and we'll worship him. And in a certain sense, I think what we see in this life will translate itself into a perfect world. We're not going to be sitting in the clouds. God has things for us to do. And we will make discoveries, and we will continue to serve him and worship him and grow in our understanding. And for those who are faithful in this life, there will be great blessings in the next life. There will be greater responsibilities. We don't know exactly what that will consist in, but we know it will be good because it's described as a reward, and a reward is a good thing, right? God blesses faithfulness and earnestness and service. It's not lost on him. It's not lost on him. And so this is the picture that we have on this great day. And it's included here in the praise that is offered to God. Each one will receive as they deserve. The wicked will receive judgment. That's what they deserve. And the righteous will receive rewards according to their labours, and those rewards will be a great blessing. Well, let's note thirdly that God reveals the inner sanctuary. Thirdly, God reveals the inner sanctuary. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now, the lightnings and the thunderings and the noises, again, they represent the idea of judgment. And during the judgment, we are told that the temple of God in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen. Now, the word for temple here, we saw it last week, it means shrine. It's referring to the inner sanctum. You remember from last week how John is told to measure the temple but not the outer court? In other words, the inner sanctum, the inner court. It's the same word that's used here. Now, the shrine or the inner court was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and the mercy seat, and it was also the place where the priests met with God. And nobody else could go in there, could they? Just the priests, they would meet with God. So what we have here is a picture of the meeting place between God and man being opened up. Symbolic picture of God meeting with his people. He's kept his covenant promises. He saved the elect as he said he would do, and now on that great day he gathers them all to himself. Now the point here to what's being described is this. As we presently come here today, there is a myriad of angels in heaven, and the souls of the departed saints all gathered around that throne, and they're worshipping God, and we get a little window of that, don't we, in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, but we can't see it, can we? Heaven for us is closed. There's a gulf between us and the heavenly realm. There's a gulf between this world and the next world. We get a little picture in the Bible what it's like, but we don't actually see it. And what's being described to us is on that day, it will all be revealed, the worship of God before the world, God's people in his presence. It's like the door of heaven that is being closed up from the very beginning is now opened and all is revealed. God's people in his presence worshipping him, all living creatures seeing the elect gathered to their God, the door finally opened. What's interesting, I think, a major thrust of the judgment and understanding the judgment is actually concerned with this idea of revelation or things which had been concealed being made manifest. The idea of an opening up, a revelation, things which were unknown being made known. This consists in a large part of what judgment actually is, what it will involve, this day will involve. For example, we've already seen that Christ will come and claim this world. Christ is a king, whether people know it or not. But on that day, he will be revealed as the king. The ungodly don't believe Jesus is a king. They don't have any interest in him. Half of them don't believe he even exists. They're no concern whatsoever. But on that day, they will know he is king. The only true potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, everybody will see, everybody will know. And the Bible indicates that on that great day, the wicked deeds of unbelievers will be revealed. They've been hidden, but they will be revealed. Every idle word is going to be judged, every secret thought made plain. Deeds committed in private will be exposed, and the punishment of the wicked will be made manifest for all to see. Luke chapter 8 verse 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be brought to light. Romans 2 verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The idea is that things which had been secret will be secret no longer. They will be judged. They will be brought before people. And not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus says in Matthew 7, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they will be exposed for what they are. They fooled others, but on that great day they won't fool anyone. I never knew you. Tares which looked like wheat will be pulled out and exposed. And at the same time, the good deeds of the righteous will be revealed. All those prayers in the closet, all of those secret acts of service, all of those good and kind and gracious deeds done to other people, unbeknown to anybody else, will be made manifest. They will be acknowledged and openly rewarded. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When will that take place? It'll take place on that great day. I'm not going to know in this life how much you pray. I don't know what you pray for. You might spend 2 minutes a year in prayer. I don't know. You might spend 2 hours a day. I have no idea. If you seek your Father who is in the secret place, he will reward you openly. Ultimately, that has its fulfillment on that great day. Those who invested their talents are rewarded openly. In Matthew chapter 25, those who took a cup of cold water to someone, or gave them their jacket, or gave them some money, or some food, or visited them in their sickness, whatever it is, it's just a picture, a type of, but they went about their business serving the Lord, that will be made manifest, and it will be rewarded. And those who never serve, it will be exposed that they never did anything to help anybody else, and to their shame, it will be brought to light. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so this idea of openness or revelation is the means through which God will bring justice and vindication. It is also the means through which he will acknowledge and reward. And you see, that's the picture that we have here. Heaven is a closed off realm, but the time is coming when the door will be opened. It's not in these famous old buildings, castles in the UK and whatnot. Or some of them are still kind of homes, but on certain days they're open to the public, aren't they? You can go in and you can have a look around and look at all of the old pictures and the ornaments and so on. It's all exposed, it's revealed. The door to heaven will be opened. And all of God's elect will be made manifest for the whole of the created order to see. And so as we think about this great and awesome day when we will all stand before God, there's much to reflect upon and contemplate. There's much to encourage us and to warn us. For the ungodly, it will be a day of terror. It will be a day when everything is exposed. It will be a day when they just increase in their bitterness and their anger. And the problem is, at that point, they can't change address. They're forever fixed in the state in which Christ comes, or the state in which they die. But for the righteous, what a day of blessing it will be. And God will acknowledge and reward. And those rewards will carry on in that world which is to come. And so there's much for us to think about. And this is how the third vision is drawn to a close. So we've had the seals opened and we've had the trumpets blast. We've seen what the church is to be doing during this time. The church is to be praying. It's to be ministering the word. It's to be serving the people of God and so on. There will be all kinds of trouble felt in the world. There will be all kinds of judgments. Sometimes God's people will be swept up in them. There will be all kinds of catastrophe and calamity in this fallen world. But in the end, the church is triumphant. None of the elect will be lost. They are marked out by God. They are secure. Their number is known. They will not be lost. The church will be triumphant and will worship him forever. And the ungodly will receive their just rewards. Well, may the Lord help us to think about these things and to meditate upon them. And as I've said, go over this material for yourself. Keep reading the book of Revelation. Become familiar with it. It is a very pertinent word for us in this day. May the Lord bless us all. Amen.